And you may be seated. Keep your place in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 or page 897. Well, when we come to Resurrection Day, what we like to call it biblically, what others call Easter, it really is a day of hope because it allows us to focus on one of the most important doctrines of Scripture, and that is that there is life after death. And that is extremely important for every one of us in this room, because whether we like to admit this or not, we are all in the process of dying. You know, as a pastor, I face this constantly. I'm in rooms when people take their last breath. I'm at funeral services, and I've seen enough in my lifetime. I'm middle-aged. I've seen enough for anyone to ever have to see of death. I've seen the Lord take mothers, and I don't understand that completely. I trust, but I don't understand it. I've seen infants be taken. I've seen elderly, and we've all seen this past week two little boys who were taken to be with the Lord, and we had to deal with that. We had to witness that, and when you realize the reality of death, and you realize that it's a reality for all of us, death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how smart you are, or how unintelligent you may be, how good-looking you are, how famous you are, how politically powerful you are. What it always teaches us is that it's no respecter of persons. That's why a day like today is so important for the world, important for the believer, important for those who believe the Scripture, because there was a man who came in the flesh who was God and promised, "I have the power over death." That's an incredible promise. The question is, do we believe that promise? Do we live that promise? Well, today in John chapter 11, I want you to see that Christ does have the power over death. And we're going to be looking at resurrection, not his own, because honestly, I think most of us know that story. It's an excellent story, but I want you to see not only does he have power over his own life for resurrection, but he cares for us, and he has power and resurrection power for all of us as well who will believe. This is a story of promise and hope. In John chapter 11, about a man who dies and a Christ who is loving and gracious even in the midst of death. I want to just break the story down for you, and I want you to see this story of promise and hope and how this relates to us every day of our life as we face death. We're going to be looking at four facts about this story. First of all, we're going to talk about the purpose of why this story is in the Scripture, the purpose. Secondly, I want you to see the promise that Jesus makes in this passage of Scripture, an incredible promise. Thirdly, I want you to see the power that Christ has over life and over death and how that translates even for us. And finally, I want you to see the proposition that we're all faced with at the very end, that those who witnessed this event were faced with a proposition. Would they believe or would they reject it? So let's look at all four of those together. And let's look at the story of John chapter 11. The purpose, the promise, the power, the proposition. We'll break them down one by one. Number one, I want you to see in this a story of hope and promise because of the purpose of this story being in Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us Jesus did many things. And John tells us at the end of this gospel that not everything Jesus did was written down. If it had all been written down, there would be volumes and volumes, and it could not be contained in books. So when you come to a story like this in the gospel, You have to realize that it was a selected story. Out of all the things Jesus could have done, out of all the events that he performed, the miracles, these were the select few that made it for our encouragement and our faith. Now let's look at why this story is here. Look at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill. That's how our text begins. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. 11:2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Right there, you have the setting and you have the very purpose of this story. As it begins, we're told about a man named Lazarus, and we really know nothing of him. In fact, he's insignificant. He's a part of the story, but he's not the main character of the story. And if we ever think the story is about him, we've missed it. We've missed the purpose. If we think the story is about Mary and Martha, his sisters, whom we've encountered in other gospel stories, they were the sisters who one was working and one was sitting at Jesus' feet. They were the sisters, one of them, who anointed his body with perfume before his crucifixion. That kind of helps us gauge who this is, but the story is really not about Mary and Martha or their brother Lazarus. There's a greater purpose and a greater reason why this story is here. And Jesus tells us what that purpose is in verse 4. The purpose is for the glory of God. The glory of God. Everything you are going to read is being set up for one reason: to display the power of God. Now, honestly, there were many people who lived and died during the days of Jesus. Lazarus was one of the few that was resurrected, and there were others resurrected. We learn about them in Scripture. When Jesus was resurrected himself out of the grave, the dead came to life around. So he wasn't the only person that was resurrected by the power of Christ, but he was one of the few. But Jesus didn't make it his model of ministry to go around and resurrect people. He wasn't like these faith healers who would always claim, if you'll just pay us, we will heal you. That was never his purpose in healing. That's why he didn't go to every place where every sick person was. That's why he didn't resurrect every dead person who died. Everything was meant to give glory to God. Now, let's talk about this word glory here that you see in verse 4. Why would God need glory? That's the question that we want to ask. When we think of glory and people getting glory, that's usually a negative thing in our culture, right? So it sounds almost like God is like a person who wants to be constantly praised, and that comes off negative if we don't understand this word glory. You know, my family, we have a joke about one of our family members. It's a grandmother who is dear and near to our heart, but she always wants praise. And she doesn't want just a little bit of praise. She wants lots of praise when you go to her house. And so my wife warned me when we were getting married and I first met this grandmother, say thank you over and over again. And so I went and I ate her pot roast, and it really was good. And so out of a sincerity of love for food, I really praised her pot roast. I mean, it was just honest. It was coming out of me. And over again, I would say, thank you, this is so good. And immediately I was endeared to her heart, right? Well, you know, we might think, why does God always want this praise and all this glory? He's like this grandmother who can't get enough thank yous. By the way, my wife says I'm the same way. That's why she married me, right? It fit right along with grandma. I can't get enough either. Why does God want this, though? It just doesn't seem good to say, he did this for his glory, he did this for his praise? Well, the answer is what we call glory for ourselves is not the glory that God is trying to display. Our glory is selfish, self-centered, centered on our fame and our good. When God displays his power and his glory, he is trying to point us to him, the ultimate hope, the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate healing. So if you look in the Bible, you say, where could I go to define glory? Exodus 33 is a great place. I'll just quickly reference it, but it's here where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Now, here we're going to get the definition of glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name to be the God of gods and the King of kings. When God displays his glory, he is showing us who he is so that we might find our joy, our hope, our life, our satisfaction in him alone. He's not a grandmother saying, lay it on thick so I'll feel better. Instead, he's a God who is saying, I am your hope, your life, your peace. Everything that was done in this story was to display that, to say that. So everything you're going to read forward about Jesus waiting for this man to be dead 4 days, Jesus coming and doing what he's going to do, is meant to point us to the God who is greater and worthy to be praised. Verse 4, this illness will not lead in death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of Man, that Jesus himself, might be glorified in it, so that all those around would know that Christ is the Messiah. You know, and I think God gives us moments where we're pointed to his glory in our life. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak with two sweet older ladies who have lived a lot longer than I have. And we were standing around talking, and as we were just discussing life, they were saying how fast the years have gone by. And of course, the joke is always that I'm in my 40s now, but just wait, I'll be in my 80s before I know what hit me. You know, time is like that, isn't it? It just goes so fast. We blink and we're older, and we think what happened 20 years has gone by, and we realize death is waiting for us. There's a constant time clock on all of us, and it's counting down. Friends, I think God does that because he wants to remind us that we are not eternal this side of heaven. This is not our ultimate destination. We are made for something greater. That something greater is him. So everything he does, everything, time, life, age, death, resurrection, points us to him. Let's go to number 2. We see the purpose. The purpose was to bring glory to God, to point people to the true Savior. But secondly, I want you to see the promise. The promise in this passage of Scripture. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible tells us Jesus loved this man named Lazarus. He loved him. So what you're going to see happen doesn't mean Jesus was lacking compassion or grace or love. That's not the case at all. He loved Lazarus. But you also see the power of God. The first way you see the power of God, Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus to tell Jesus, our brother who you love is ill. I mean, you see that. Verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But notice in verse 11, Jesus had talked to his disciples, told them they were going to where Lazarus was. And in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Verse 12, the disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. They didn't understand, but if you go down to verse 15, he says, 15 and 14. Lazarus has died. Do you not understand? He's dead. This shows the omniscience of Christ. No one had told him Lazarus was dead, but he knew Lazarus was dead. But he wanted to go back to where this man had died, and he wanted to proclaim the promise of God. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he went. Now go down to verse 21, 11, 21. He's on his way. He's coming into the town, and the scripture tells us that Martha meets him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, you know, we often doubt the promise and the purpose of God, don't we? I mean, we've said the same thing at some point in our life. Maybe the Lord has taken someone from us, and we've said just what Martha said here, what Mary will say later. "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Mary and Martha knew Jesus. They knew that he was close to God. They knew that he had power. What becomes evident is they did not know that he had the power to raise anyone from the dead. He had performed miracles of healing people of sickness, but in their mind, raising someone from the dead was almost impossible, as it would be today. I mean, today, we have faith healers who are false teachers, but they claim that they can heal people. But you never see them going to funeral homes or showing on their television shows or writing in their books that they raised someone from the dead. Even today, that seems beyond, doesn't it? I mean, we pray for physical healing, but we don't ever pray that someone would come up out of the casket. I've only seen that once, sadly. And yes, I saw it once, where a preacher who was misinformed in the scripture tried to stand over the casket at a funeral and raise the person from the dead. And I can tell you, it was a catastrophe. I was in college when this happened. Happened in my hometown. And all you can do is weep for the family and weep for the pastor who made a fool of the Lord and a fool of himself. Because when we come to death, we think, well, that's the barrier. No one has the power over that. Well, even Mary and Martha thought this about Christ. Well, we know that you're close to God, and we know that you can heal, but if only you had been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. And you've said that as well to the Lord, if only. You know, I don't know why God takes the people he takes. But one thing I do know from Scripture is that we have a choice. We can either trust in the promise that God is good and that he is the resurrection and the life, or we can reject that. Those are the two choices we have when we face death with those around us and those that we love. But I do believe that the Lord is sovereign and he knows best. Do you think that? Do you think that when he takes someone, as painful and heartaching it is to us, that God knew best for that person? I believe that. 18th century Baptist pastor in England, Charles Spurgeon, told a true story about a woman that he prayed over. This woman had a child who was roughly about 12 years old, and the child had cholera. And so she exhorted her pastor, "Please come and pray over my child." And so Spurgeon went to the bedside of the child and began praying. And he said that he started off saying, "Lord, we pray your will be done in the life of this child." And the mother interrupted, and you can understand why. And she said, "No, Pastor, I don't want the will of God. I want the healing of God. Pray that my child will be healed." Well, of course, we understand why she would say that. No fault in it. But Spurgeon admonished her, "Madam, you want the will of God, not the healing. The will of God, whatever that is." Well, he acquiesced. He said, "All right, I'll pray your prayer." And so he prayed, "Lord, we would pray that you would heal this child." Now, again, it's not wrong to pray for healing of a child, but Spurgeon's point was we wanted to pray the will of God. God answered their prayer, and that child recovered and grew up. And Spurgeon said that mother had to witness her adult son hang in the gallows for being a criminal. So the mercy of God may have been to take that child at 12 before he had committed these crimes, before his mother had to weep at her son being hung publicly as a criminal. But Spurgeon said, we, of course, will never know. We don't know the mind of God. But his point in telling that story is simply this. Do we trust the will of God? Sometimes God takes people to spare them. I mean, do you really think it's better here in this sin-stained world? Do you think it's better here in brokenness and weeping? Do you think it's better here in this kingdom of darkness? Or do you think it's better there? Do you think it's better with the Lord? And do you think that God often is so gracious to bring people to his side to rescue them out of this pit of despair? Well, friends, I don't always understand why God takes them, when he takes them, but I trust that he is good and that his will is right and that his promises are true. So if you ever find yourself like Martha and Mary, saying, Lord, if only you had been here, pray a different prayer. Say, Lord, I don't understand, I don't like it, but I trust you. I trust the will of God. Notice in verse 23 and 24, Jesus brings comfort to her. He brings comfort to all of us. He says, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, this was theology coming out. The Bible, over and over in the Old Testament, talked about a resurrection. Psalm 16:10, Daniel 12:2. Job 19:25 to 27 talked about a resurrection. So when Jesus is speaking to her here in verse 23 and 24, she thinks, well, I know that. I know what the Bible says. Thank you for the theology lesson. I know on the last day he'll rise again. But what she didn't understand is Christ was saying, no. I am the prophecy of all those Old Testament texts. I am the Messiah. I am the king. I am the one who has the power over death. And to prove it to you, I'm not just preaching it today, I'm demonstrating it. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not a preacher about it. I am the resurrection and the life. I am only a preacher about the resurrection. I have no power to raise anyone of you or me or our loved ones from the dead. But the promise of Christ is that he is the resurrection and the life. He has the power over life, over death, over hell, over heaven. And so he says to her here, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Christ was getting her to move from the general idea, there's a resurrection on the last day, to the specific belief, I am that way. Whoever believes in me will live again. Now, Christ was about to do this incredible power of raising Lazarus from the dead, but notice what he says in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The offer is to anyone who will go through Christ, trust in Christ as God, as Lord, as Savior. And if they believe, and that's not just mentally believing a fact, if they yield, if they surrender, if they trust, Christ is my only hope, then the promise is that you will have eternal life. Let's go to the third point. Not only do we see the purpose, the glory of God, all this was done to display his glory. Not only do we see the promise, Christ says, I am the resurrection. I have the power over life and death. But thirdly, we see the power. The power. We get to this point in the story in verse 43. So if you would turn over to 43. Jesus begins to be deeply moved. He comes to the tomb. He wants to know where Lazarus has been laid. And in that day, tombs were in caves. People were laid in the rock. They would hew out an area for the body. They would wrap the body in spices and ointment. They did not embalm. And they would lay the body into the side of a cave. And that's where they would lay. And multiple people would be in these caves, buried together, usually a family plot. They would roll a stone over the entrance to keep animals and the stench of decay from coming out. So Jesus comes to this tomb, hewn into the rock, where Lazarus has been laid. And if you look in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." It took a day for them to send a messenger to Jesus. Christ waited for 2 days to come to Lazarus, and then it took a day for Jesus to get back, to get to Bethany, where Lazarus' body was and where Mary and Martha were. 4 days. And you could imagine without embalming and in the heat of the Middle East, the body was extremely decayed at this point. So Christ coming to them and saying, "Roll the stone away," must have seemed like a madman. Are you crazy? You want us to dig him up? You know, the reality is Christ could have spoken from where he was 4 days earlier and healed Lazarus. He had done that already in other instances of the gospel. He would speak, and a man's daughter would be healed of her illness. He had the power. He didn't even have to show up to the location to just simply speak, and they would be healed. But Christ has the purpose here. He wants to come. He wants to display the Son of God, that he is the resurrection, that promise is not just words, but it's true. And so we see the power. So Christ orders them, take it away. And then he says in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you're always hearing me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He commanded. He shouted. And what happens? Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, what you see in this incredible power is that the focus again is not on Lazarus. It's not even on the act itself. The act is important, but it's ultimately on the one who gave the command. Do you notice here that no one questions Lazarus about death? No one says, "Where have you been for 4 days? What was it like? Tell us." Lazarus does not write a book, 90 minutes in heaven, or 4 days in heaven. By the way, all of those books biblically are false. He doesn't write a book. He doesn't go on a speaking circuit telling everyone, "I went to heaven. Let me tell you what it was like. I saw an angelic band playing Louisiana Hayride music." That's not what he says at all. He doesn't even talk about it. Do you get that? Nobody even questions him about it. Why? Because honestly, how would you describe that? How does a blind man, born blind when he is given sight, explain colors? There's this great old movie with Val Kilmer where he was blind from birth, and they figure out how to restore his sight. And there's a powerful scene in this movie where Val Kilmer is holding a Coke can, and he begins to see it for the first time in his life. And while he knows what it is from feeling it, he has no words to describe it, the color of red, the shape of the can, when he sees it for the first time with his eyes. Let me ask you, if you had gone to heaven, how would you explain that to people? There is no reference. You can't explain what you've never seen or experienced, nor anyone else around you has visibly, physically ever seen or experienced. And so here, Lazarus simply comes out and lives. And that's all we're told about it. That's all that's said about it. The power of Christ is most important, that he is Lord. That's what they emphasize. And for the rest of his life, that's probably what Lazarus would emphasize as well. Let me go finally to the problem, the proposition here. So we've seen through this whole story, the purpose is the glory of God. The promise is that he is the resurrection and the life. The power is that he has the ultimate power over life and death. And finally, you have this proposition that everyone around who witnessed this is going to have to deal with. Look at verse 45. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Well, you think? I mean, if you witness somebody coming up out of the grave, would you believe? I mean, if I really could raise someone from the dead, would that be a spectacular feat for you today? That would, wouldn't it? I mean, either that or you'd run. I mean, it'd be one or the other. You'd be amazed or you'd be filing out of here. Here Christ has raised this man from the dead. And it says some believed. Some who had come. There were Jews who had come from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha. They were standing around. They witnessed all of this. And when they saw it, they believed. But look at verse 46. Not everyone believed. Verse 46 says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, many miracles. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Can you believe that answer? You know, I would hope that if I were sitting on that council and a man was in my community and had been in my community preaching and teaching and healing the sick and proclaiming the Old Testament truth of a Messiah and proclaiming himself to be that Messiah, and then finally raising someone from the dead, I think I'd want to investigate that just a little bit more, don't you? I mean, I think I'd want to just at least think this through. Who is this? But yet these Pharisees are so full of hate and rejection. And even some of the people that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus are so full of hate and rejection that they go immediately to report what has happened to the people who they know will get rid of this prophet, this priest, this king. That's the proposition for us today as well, isn't it? I mean, we're faced with the same question, the same issue that these Jewish people who were there at the raising of Lazarus are faced with today. Will we believe it or will we reject it? That's the proposition. Will we believe it or will we reject it? The reality is you can sit under the Word of God. You can sit under a church. Friend, you can even see someone raised from the dead and still have a rebellious heart toward God. that is not going to make you believe. You will hear people say often, if only God would reveal himself or make a display or come in some loud thunder, prove himself, well, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. If you don't believe now, you wouldn't believe then. If you're resistant to the gospel now, no miracle would change your mind. It didn't change their mind. It's exactly what Jesus told the rich man in Lazarus. The rich man said in hell in that parable, please send someone to go tell my brothers so they can avoid this place. And what did Christ tell him? If they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe you dripping with hell off of your garments. The problem is never facts. The reason people don't believe the gospel is never a lack of evidence. This is the most factual, evidential, logical book, the Bible. It is full of divine truth that men have tried to deny and destroy for centuries. And while they've denied it, they have died, and the scripture has continued. While they've tried to destroy it, their empires have fallen, and the scripture has continued. I think about the irony in my own lifetime of the former Soviet Union, who did not believe in religion, was openly atheistic, and persecuted those Christians who continued to worship under that Iron Curtain. And do you know the day that the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics fell? December 25th, 1991. Christmas Day. I don't know. Don't you think God has a sense of humor? A country that denied him for 70 years and repressed those who would worship him fell on the birth of a baby's day. This has always been the case. And people will say, well, just give me the evidence and I'll believe. No, friend, the evidence is there. It's staring you in the face. The heavens declare the glory of God. You don't need anything else. The scripture proclaims the Messiah. You don't need anything else. You just simply need to surrender by faith, trusting in the promise, in the purpose, in the power of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the proposition. And that's the proposition for all of us today as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Will we believe he has the power of life and death? Will we believe that he is good, who has the power of life and death? Will we believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and that all who come to him will live? Will we believe that? Just 2 weeks ago, we got home from church on a Wednesday night. A lady was in the street crying, begging for help. I ran over into my neighbor's house. He was gone. Elderly man, me and another lady who she got on the scene. I don't know how. She was a nurse. We had to pick his body up from the bed, lay it on the floor before the paramedics got there, so that she could administer CPR to his body. And that was a trying night in our neighborhood. And of course, all the neighbors come out. We're a close little community. We practically all live in each other's homes. Our kids do. And all the kids came out, all the neighbors came out. And that night, when it was all over with, I went back to tuck my kids into bed. And you can imagine, my kids were visibly shaken. I mean, Mr. Jack, who we all knew, always would get his paper, have his dogs out, was now gone. And my little boys were nervous about going to sleep, and they said, Dad, we are scared about what we saw tonight, death. What a great opportunity it was for me to say to them, guys, if you trust in Christ, you have nothing to fear in death. You have nothing to fear in death. We will all die, sons. We will all die. Dad will die. One day, you will die, but Christ is the resurrection. That is hope, isn't it? That's hope. I hope that that is hope and promise for you as well. Do you believe? Do you trust in Him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Christ is the resurrection and the life, that he or she who believes in Him will have eternal life. We know that the clock in our life is ticking, time is passing, death is imminent. But Lord, in such bleakness, we have hope. We have promise, and so we pray that we would rejoice and proclaim that hope and that promise today. In Christ Jesus' name, our Savior and Lord, we say amen. You say amen? Amen.